Welcome to the audio ministry of Clifton Park Community Church with Pastor Dave Bissett. Now, let's join Dave as he teaches from the Word of God.
Let's look to God's Word. 1 Corinthians is what we've been looking at. So for 51 messages, I suppose that's about a year. But we're learning, and we're taking our time and letting God speak to us. Last Sunday, on Easter Sunday, we turned to chapter 15. To speak about the resurrection on Easter Sunday, and we left off the very end of chapter 14. So that's where we're going today, the end of chapter 14. And Paul's going to wrap up some discussion about spiritual gifts and the church. He's going to have some very practical words about how to do certain things and what not to do. And so there's a lot that we'll be presenting today in the sermon to explain this, but we want to focus on the large picture of what Paul is saying. When we come together as a church, we reflect the God we worship. And so we must act decently and in order before the eyes of one another, before the eyes of the world, and before our God. Our text starts in verse 26 and goes through to verse 40. I'm reading God's Word, the English Standard Version. Paul writes, "What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that you may all learn and be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in the church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order." Thus far we read in God's good and holy word. Amen. Now let me remind you what we're doing here and how it connects with Corinthians. Paul starts in this particular passage, "When you come together." He's talking about the corporate gathering for worship. In the ancient day, that was often in someone's house. And sometimes in a given city, a city as large as Corinth, most likely had multiple house churches. And most likely, on occasion, they had, I don't know what they would call it, a Super Sunday, where they'd all get together in one place. Whether they're getting together in the small church, in the home type setting, or in the larger gathering, Paul has some instructions for them. Whether in the small setting or the larger setting, when you come together as a church, you should behave decently and in order. And he kind of spells that out in three or four categories, what that looks like. But the big picture and the topic of this section is that worship is for God, and yet it will build up one another when it's done decently and in order. Do you remember? That's what we're about this morning. We're here to worship God. Let me even back up before I define worship. Let me ask, what's the definition of a Christian? One whom God has called to himself out of the world. Jesus said, "Come follow me." He says, "Be my disciples, take up my yoke, take up a cross, and follow me." So Christians are those who come out of the world, and that means following the ways of the world and rebellion from the world, following the cultural norms and standards. We leave that and we join the kingdom of God, the flock of Jesus, and we live in sync with the Holy Spirit and walk after Jesus. That's what Christians are about. So when Paul writes about how we should worship, it's with an authority to those who are following Jesus. And when we worship, what are we here to do? It's not all about getting, it's about giving. It's about giving God praise and glory. Worshiping the Lord with the attentions of our minds and the affections of our heart. Responding to His glory and responding to His grace. That's what worship is all about. And praise God that we can do it together. That we have others of like precious faith. Well, when we gather together in this church, we have a certain order and liturgy. You can see it laid out. We sing here and we read scripture there, and some churches don't read long sections of scripture. We read, 40 verses today. That's almost the whole chapter. Some churches don't pray anymore. And I talked to someone who described a church in our area that doesn't even practice communion anymore. But I don't want to get off track and talk about liturgies. But whenever we come together for worship, there is a liturgy, there is an orderliness, and that's established by the elders to what we're doing. And that's part of the propriety of worship. That's part of the awe and reverence of God. Now, let's take up what Paul says specifically here, and we'll take away some principles from that. Principles even beyond just tongues and prophecy, since we have not a lot of that going on. We will see the larger picture. The first heading I'm giving here is orderly gifts in the worship of God. Orderly gifts. Starting in verse 26, Paul talks about the variety that comes. He says, when you come, plural, he's talking about when the Christians gather, each one has something. We each bring our gifts and ourselves to worship. We don't bring a turtle dove or a grain offering or a ram or a lamb. Christ fulfills the sacrificial needs of our worship. But we bring our gratitude, we bring our praise, we bring ourselves and present them to God. But as we do that, some bring a hymn, some bring a lesson, some bring a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation. Paul writes to the Corinthians in their day. He says, let all things be done for building up. Although there are many coming and there's a variety of gifts, in your coming, you need to be aware of the whole and aware of the need to edify, to build up the whole. It's not just about you. I mention that and I single that out in my outline because we live in a day where individualism is king. And that even sounds odd to put it that way. Who are you king over? You're just king over yourself and your circumstances. You choose what you want. I don't want to do this. I'm going to do something else. You don't want what's being served for dinner. You can make something else because we live in such a land of abundance. These things are normative now. What I want matters. And some people come to church that way. I want to receive this. I want to do this. But what Paul says to this gifted and talented church in Corinth, he also says to us, when you come together, it's good that you bring what God's given you to bring. But remember the goal of the whole. Worship decently, orderly, a God of peace, not of disorder and chaos. So it seems to me from the get-go, he's saying there's a measure of self-denial, even as he invites and welcomes self-expression. There's a beautiful paradox there. Be who you are. Come and worship the Lord from your heart with your praise. But remember that you're part of something larger. It's a beautiful and complex thought, isn't it? And the Corinthians got a lot of that wrong, which is why we have this apostolic letter trying to set them straight. The Christian life, you've got to be careful not to go to one extreme or the other. Like a road, you could end in the ditch on the right or the ditch on the left. Paul wants us to stay on the road of being ourselves, but being faithful to the whole. Okay, order and edification. He then follows it up very quickly with two sets of instructions. Instructions on tongues and instructions on prophecy. And he gives two or three explicit practical commands or situations about them. And we've talked a little bit about the gifts since we started in chapter 12 and again earlier in chapter 14. But let's look at the rules he reminds them of here before he finishes this topic. He says in verse 27, if any speak in a tongue, so that might happen in Corinth, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. Okay, in verse 27, can you see the three rules that Paul gives? Rule number one, only two or three at most. Don't get carried away. Not everybody's going to have a chance to do this in a large gathering. There isn't time. If that gift was prevalent in that day and a lot of people wanted to do it, it was the primo gift in Corinth. Paul says, just two or three when you're gathered for corporate worship. And then he says, each in turn. What would be the contrast to that? Everybody at the same time? It comes to mind, this quick illustration. In my house, you know, everybody's got a smartphone, and on the smartphone, everybody's got their music. And I like to sometimes play my music, and when that's not appreciated, and some of my older kids are home, they say, oh, Dad, how about this one? They play their music. My phone's up here. I turn up my volume. They turn up their volume. We have a couple of songs sometimes going at the same time, and you know who usually caves in. I think it's me. In the church, it would be disorderly to have multiple tongue speaker at the same time. You lose the beauty and the witness of what was going on. Paul says there should be in turn. And then the third rule he gives for tongues. And he doesn't give an exception. It's this rule, and he'll reinforce it. And let someone interpret. Because what is tongues? Tongues was speaking in a foreign language. Big on the day of Pentecost. In the church in Corinth, they kept it alive in that day as apostolic era gift. It was involved in worship. Paul says, don't forbid someone from doing it. But he says, in the corporate worship setting, if someone speaks supernaturally in that foreign tongue, there should be someone to interpret. And then he goes on in the very next verse. He said, if there's no one to interpret, let them keep silent in the church. Let them keep silent in the church. So three rules on tongues. When he comes to the instructions on prophecy, he gives some clear rules again. And here's the pattern. He's moving right along. Verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak. What a blessing in that day if the Spirit of God was giving some in the church in Corinth the gift of prophecy in line with God's word in the past and in that era. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that they may all learn and be encouraged. Here's some rules here. Two or three. There's a limit. Why is there a limit? Well, the goal isn't just to have as many prophecies as possible. The goal is to have some and to let it serve for the edification of all. God is a God of order and decency. So Paul says, in one service, this is good. And he says, the second rule, let the others weigh what is said. Verse 29, we'll come back to that. That's very important. And then he says, if a revelation is made to someone who's sitting down while someone else is standing and prophesying, that, if that's of the Lord, that person gets to interrupt the one in front. Say, oh, the Lord's given me this prophecy. So the one in front needs to sit down as the Lord brings something else. And then that one would be weighed by the church as to what is being said. And Paul says in verse 31, you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And all learn and are encouraged as the prophecy is weighed and explained. And the prophecy in that weighing and explaining becomes clear, its implications and instructions. It's interesting here that the rule of the orderliness of the two or three and the certain order to someone who's speaking. We remember that Paul's theme in Corinth, writing to Corinthians, is also love. Tom Schreiner says in this chapter, it's clear that love means waiting for the one person to finish before commencing with your gift. Love doesn't just seek to use its own gift and stomp and step on someone else. Love follows the rules and the procedures for expressing its gift so that all are built up. We'll come back to a couple of things on prophecy, but let's point out what we see here in verse 32. as he concludes, talking about the prophets. This is a broader principle. He says, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets. The spirits, and this is a small less, referring to you yourself. If you are exercising your gift, you have control over that gift. I've called this in the outline in your sermon notes, a call for self-control. Paul's reminding them, if you're a prophet, if you're a tongue speaker, if you have other gifts, God has given them to you, and you are not helpless or hapless. You are in control. We're children of God. And when God gives us a gift, he expects us to exercise stewardship and control, including, get this, modern-day American Christians, including self-control. Self-control. Have you seen how this pervades the chapter so far, or at least this section of it? Paul implies constantly that we're not just ecstatically caught up into the Spirit when gifts are poured out and we lose control. How often that brings shame upon churches that think they're giving in and following the Spirit when they're really disobeying Scripture, which Paul says reminds us that the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets. We saw this sense of self-control and choice. Let me just summarize where it can be seen back in verse 28. He said, if there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent. If there's no one to interpret and you're just brimming over, ready to speak in a tongue, you have to exercise self-control. Even though it's a spiritual gift in that day, and many had it in that day and wanted to speak it, the principle is exercise self-control in the public service and say, no, I'm not going to do that now. Interesting that the concept of self-control doesn't imply inferiority. It just means I'm serving others. I'm serving in order that God has decreed. Self-control in verse 30. It says, if a revelation is made to another sitting, let the first be silent. If God begins something new, you have to recognize that and cease. You have to exercise self-control, Paul says in verse 30. Verse 31, he says that you can all prophesy one by one. Everyone needs to be aware of turn-taking and propriety and say no to holy impulses when they come. I don't know about you, but that's a word for me. I have long struggled with interrupting people, and I don't want to hear you shout amen. At times the Lord makes me focus on it and I gain the upper hand. But I realize that when I interrupt people, I'm thinking, I'm more important. I have something to say, so I'm going to cut you off. The call to Christians who are indwelt by the Spirit of God and hopefully bearing the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, forbearance, there's another one, and self-control is the last. We have to be able to maintain control of our spirit. And remember that God has other people that he's working with, and he has others who have something to say. And you know, that's the loving thing to do as well. To think of others, not just yourself. To have some control over impulse. That's how you can pray for me, even as I pray for you. And our culture, my friends, doesn't understand this. Our culture says, grab all the gusto you can. I think that's one of the seven laws of self-centered culture. But there's this call to self-control, as Tom Schreiner reminds us, the spiritual gifts are under the control of those with the gifts. Self-control. And a final point here about orderly gifts in the worship of God. Yes, a fifth point under this heading. Verse 33, it's kind of the climax of this call to orderliness. Paul says, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. So he's taking the two primary concerns, the tongues and the prophecies. And if you know anything about Corinth, those tongues were like just a herd of cats. They were running wild. And Paul writes to rein them in and direct them so that the worship of God would reflect that our God is not a God of disorder or confusion, but a God of peace. How we behave speaks a lot about our God. When those who don't know what Christians do come into a place of worship, they learn something. Is this God revered and respected? Or is he treated lightly or tritely? I saw one example of that. I won't name the preacher back in Wisconsin, a famous preacher, went to worship, and it was the summertime, and it was my regular church, so I don't know how often he did it. He was wearing his shorts or casual clothes and shoved his hands in his pocket and roamed about on the stage, which in a pulpit said, "Let's pray. Hey, big guy, coming to you again." What? Starting corporate prayer in the worship of God so casually and tritely sure communicated to me what the church was about. I digress. God is a God of peace and order. And that's what the apostle has been communicating to this church that was so beautifully gifted. I appreciate how Tom Schreiner summarizes it so far. He says, life in the spirit is not chaotic and disorderly. Just because someone is spiritual, just because someone says they're charismatic, that label does not allow you to redefine the behavior of the Holy Spirit or the orderliness of your God. The Holy Spirit isn't under our control. We don't bridle the Holy Spirit, but we do bridle ourselves. And Paul has written, in the context of tongues and prophecy and worship, you need to be in self-control. There's a bigger agenda here, and this is important. That's what Paul writes. Orderly gifts in the worship of God. Well, he changes direction, but you know, he's still on the same topic. That is helpful here. We're coming to some of those troubling verses. I remember when I announced we were going to preach on Corinthians, someone said, "Oh, I can't wait till you get to chapter 14. And they're looking at this verse about women. And I'm not ashamed to get to this. I see it in its context, and it is helpful to us. So let's strive to understand what's going on here. We're looking at the transition from verse 33 to verse 34. And I'm not sure about all the translations. I didn't check. But the last phrase of 33 is the introduction to verse 34. It's a sentence. So I think the sentence starts with, "As in all the churches of the saints, comma, the women should keep silent in the churches." So Paul's continuing to talk about worship. And now he's going to focus on a different area, not a spiritual gift, but something very beautiful. The role of women in the church. And we'll have more to say about that. But let me, before we get into this verse, let me remind you of what Paul has already said just in this letter. Because as we've previously seen, there is a clear role for women. There are clear roles. There's a welcome, there's a participation for women in the congregation with their gifts and in their serving. Let's look first at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5. Just to give us some context to what Paul has said. Chapter 11, verse 5. Paul had been talking about head coverings because he's talking about orderliness in the church and recognition that men are the leaders and there's all of that. But when he gets to verse 5, he says, "But every wife," and that verse is translated accurate. "Every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head." So he's talking about the relationship of men or women. But what is the assumption of verse 5? The assumption of verse 5 is that these women pray or prophesy. And they do it in a public setting where it would be seen either to be respectful or disrespectfully done. So in verse 5, women are not silent. They are praying and they are prophesying. Isn't that what we see here? And Paul's concern is, how does she do that without dishonoring her husband or showing herself to be disrespectful to the orderliness of spiritual authority in the home and in the church? And again, that's a bigger issue, but the point taken is the assumption of Paul that in public, women do pray and women even prophesy. So when we come to chapter 14, it may be a woman who speaks in a tongue in Paul's day. It may be a woman who prophesies by the Spirit of God in Paul's day. There's a clear role for women. Let's go back to chapter 14 and look at verse 5. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 5. Paul says, "Now I want you all to speak in tongues." Wait, doesn't he just mean the men? No, not necessarily. And it's interesting that he doesn't just use the masculine plurals or pronouns. He uses the ability for men or women to be in view in this consideration. As chapter 14 begins, he's talking about prophecy and tongues and spiritual gifts, and he's trying to wean them off of tongues, which was the big visually stimulating gift, and steer them towards prophecy, which was a word-oriented gift. But he says in verse 5, "I want you all." but even more to prophesy. The one who, he uses language that includes a role for women. We see that even in verse 31. You can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be encouraged. It's interesting, he uses that word learning in another minute when he talks about wives and husbands. But the door is open, Paul writes to the church in Corinth, for women to have a role, to bring their gifts and a role in ministry. So what is Paul saying in chapter 14 when he drops this bombshell and says women should be silent? Verse 34. And this is what is for all the churches, so it's not peculiar to Corinth. He says in all the churches, because he's talking about corporate worship setting, the women should keep silent. They're not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. Now, is he contradicting himself? No. He's not contradicting himself. That's our assumption. There has to be a dynamic or a context here to what Paul is saying, what he is emphasizing. What is the context of chapter 14? Spiritual gifts and their use in corporate settings. And one of the things he had said here was this. And this context, I think, is the key to understanding the command. So, ladies, bear with me. Men, listen well. Here in the instructions about prophets, verse 29, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others, that is the rest of the church, the rest of the Christians present, weigh what is said. That activity would happen. Two or three people would prophesy, thus saith the Lord. And then the rest of the church, Paul says kind of broadly, need to evaluate, then test that. You don't let somebody claim to be a prophet and give a prophecy without testing it. Let's be Bereans. Let's open the scriptures. Let's see if it glorifies God, if it's consistent with other revelation from God. You do all those testings. And when you're testing someone or something like that, you're acting authoritatively. So when Paul said, let the church or let the others weigh, he wasn't opening the door to everyone to speak authoritatively. Well, this doesn't match the prophecy of Jonah. This doesn't coincide with the Psalms. Paul doesn't want the women to be entering into the weighing authoritatively in the church. We know from Paul's writings to Timothy that there's an orderly structure that men should be in the spiritual leadership roles in the church. Men called to be elders take the official responsibilities. So in the church service, when these tongues and prophecies are going on, who enforces the rules? Who weighs the prophecies and tells the rest that this is legit or this is questionable? Let's stop. Let's continue. It's those called to lead, the men. So as Paul finishes his climactic outburst in verse 33, God is God of peace. He gets back to the specifics. He continues his discussion of orderliness and worship. And he picks up on what I think he saw was this loose end. And it was a loose end that was happening in Corinth. A lot of things were confused in Corinth. So he wants them to be like all the other churches. Understand this. And so he speaks to these dear sisters. He as this weighing, what's going on is happening. That's the context. He says, the women should keep silent in in the church service when prophecies are being evaluated. It fits to understand Paul's command in this context. Now, I spent a lot of time this week understanding what the other interpretations are. Some people just say patriarchy on steroids that women shouldn't speak at all, period. How do they deal with Paul's other invitations? The best way to understand the verse is in this context. It is not, hear me, it is not a universal command. Women spoke in the worship services of the ancient church. They played a part. There was a welcome there. But when something was being weighed and something authoritatively was being determined, the men in authority were to take the lead. And that still offends many of our modern listeners, perhaps. But God has an order and a structure. And he says there needs to be this discernment, this distinguishing, this judgment made. So you see it in that context. It is consistent with some of the other things of Scripture. Paul's not just throwing a blanket on all females, saying you should be seen but not heard. That is not what he is saying, but in this context. And there's a command connected, because I think this consistently unfolds. What does he say afterwards? He has this phrase, as the law also says, should be in submission. That's the language of recognized authority. Women, remember what we said about tongue speakers and prophets? They had to know their place. We all need to know our place and flourish where God puts us. And maybe I'm wording that wrong, and I don't intend it to come across as disrespectful. We all measure self-control and understand a submission to something larger. And in God's glorious design, going all the way back to Genesis, He has it that men should take the lead in providing for and protecting women. Men should take the lead in the church, not because they're superior or women are inferior. That's not it. They're equal, male and female. And I can go to all those scripture verses. Galatians and other places, slave or free, male or female, we are equal in Christ. Now you can say amen. Christianity set women free in the ancient world and put them on an equal footing with men. The context is followed by this command, and there's this rationale that's given, and it points to God's design. Now, when it says, as the law also says, most scholars have trouble finding a single verse in the Old Testament that says women should keep quiet. What is Paul referring to? Well, when he says law, he's always referring to God's word. He says this is the thrust of God's word. And there's a rationale here, and this is where I find the work of Dr. Tom Schreiner very helpful. He says, if you look at Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, not just one verse, but the pattern that's laid out, you see this design for male leadership. And spoiler alert, males don't often lead well. Adam didn't do very well. Let's look. Here's just very quickly, because we're running low on time. The rationale grounded in creation, Genesis 1, 2, and 3. In chapter 2, man was created first. Just an observation. Also in chapter 2, the woman who was created second was created in some measure to be a complement and a helper to the man. Created to be his equal, but also have a role. And God took pains to show Adam that there was no one like this woman. She was a unique helper. A third point from Genesis is that this instruction about not eating the forbidden tree was given to Adam. Adam received the word. Adam was to be the first pastor. Adam was to be the first spiritual mentor. Oh, Eve, honey, God did tell me that we're not supposed to eat of that tree, but we can eat of everything else. It was on him, the spiritual leading and instruction of his family. It was Adam who named the first woman. Man named the first woman. That's part of the pattern, chapter 2, verse 23 of Genesis. And when we get to chapter 3, we see that the serpent who wanted to subvert Adam and undermine God's plan and design, he didn't confront Adam. He went around the back to Eve. And although Eve sinned first, she ate the apple or whatever fruit it was, gave it to Adam, and he ate. She sinned first. When God shows up to hold them to account, He doesn't go to Eve first. He goes to Adam. What have you done? God has this design, this pattern, this structure in creation and in His church. And men aren't spiritually superior. We're just called to that role, and it's a challenging role. Husbands, you're called to a challenging role, to love your wives as Christ loved the church. And so when Paul's talking about orderly use of gifts, when the congregation is together for worship, just two or three, take your turn, and when you have to do that authoritative weighing, women, just be submissive. Don't speak out at that point. Don't be a part of that authoritative decision of the church. Let the men lead. Can you imagine if it was a husband who prophesied and the wife wanted to weigh in? Oh, yeah, let me tell you about Bill. I know he just prophesied that, but awkward. So Paul's trying to bring order. He's not trying to condemn women or put a blanket over them. It's not a universal command. It's a specific command for that setting and that context and in support. Here's the rationale, this structure, this pattern, this design. I think we can see that. That's where Paul is going. And so at the end of verse 35, he reminds them even of the cultural perception. When he brings up the word shame, he's not doing it theologically. I think he's doing it culturally. As if to say, not only God's pattern, the law calls for this submission, ladies. He says, in our culture, in our day, you don't want to be seen as a rebellious woman flaunting yourself and your opinions. You want to avoid that in the eyes of the world. think that's what Paul's referring to. This is a Christian woman. She's forgiven. She's a subject of grace. She's a child of God. And the shame, I think, is in the eyes of the world or the culture primarily. Then Paul begins his last section. So that's our third heading. Let's take maybe 5 minutes to look at this. Orderly authority. Orderly authority. So Paul knows what he said is going to be hard for those Corinthians to hear. So in verse 36, it's helpful if you think of that as the start of a new paragraph. Paul says, "Was it from you that the word of God came?" What is he doing? He's reminding them in Corinth that he, as an apostle, was sent by Jesus to bring them the gospel and to bring them the teachings of Jesus. He says, "You guys, you didn't invent Christianity. It was delivered to you by an apostle, one sent with authority to you." Because there were a lot of people in Corinth who didn't like Paul. So Paul's not trying to make it personal, but he's trying to provoke them by pulling rank, by mentioning his office. He was sent. The word of God came through me. And then he continues. That helps us understand what he means. If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge the things that I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. He is an apostle, and an apostle speaks with the Lord's authority. Do you remember the Great Commission? Go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I command you. That first came to the 12. That first came to Christ's apostles, who then taught us. And the giving of the Holy Spirit, according to John chapter 16, verse 13, he tells his disciples in that upper room, he says, "I have many more things to teach you that you can't bear now. But when I go, I will send my Spirit, and he will remind you and bring to you the further teachings." So it's the apostles who are the key link between Jesus and the church. So when Paul writes to Corinth and he tells them, behave and worship, and these are some of the rules, they're not optional. It's not advice. I'm an apostle. And he says, a spiritually minded person, verse 37, if you think you're a prophet, or then he just uses this word, spiritual person. You should acknowledge this. A spiritual person submits to the authority of God's word. Why does he have to say that? Well, because in Corinth and today, maybe here, someone will say, "Well, I have the Spirit of God and I just don't believe you. I have the Spirit of God and God told me." Okay. You claim that in your spirituality and in your walk with the Holy Spirit, you're exempt from what the apostle says? Or God's written word once and for all delivered to the saints? God's word which will not pass away until it accomplishes all that God sent for it to do? Don't let your spiritual gifts or your spiritual maturity trump the authority of God's word. And that is rampant in America. People will say, "I have the Holy Spirit." Again, it's just individualism. "I have the Holy Spirit, so I don't need to submit to that." Well, that's your interpretation. Well, let's sit down and talk about it. Because we can't both be right if we differ. What does God's word say? So Paul writes it out. He says, "I'm not just writing advice. This is an authoritative command and directive from the Lord Jesus Christ. And it has its roots in Genesis. It has its roots in the nature and character of God. God is a God of order and of peace. This is the way it's got to be." And a spiritual person understands that. David Jackman says, "The mark of the truly spiritual person will be to recognize the Lord's authority in what is written." Two other points, and we're going to end with these. There's a freedom in worship and a focus in worship. As Paul wraps up, remember the context here. Orderly worship. He reminds him of his apostolic authority. And in verse 39 and 40, he's bringing it to a close. And then he's going to go on to the resurrection. So this is a big finale. So you can hear the trumpets and the violins all played in the background. He says, "So, brothers." So he's reminding them that he's akin, not just an apostle, but a dear brother. "Earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid the speaking in tongues." He gives them a freedom in worship, but then he calls them to focus. Let's look at the focus, because that's the big ending. "But all things should be done decently and in order." So there's that freedom, and I want you all to flourish. You want to worship and let the Spirit lead, but all things should be done decently and in order. That goes right back to how we start in verse 26, how we reach that climax in verse 33. God is not a God of confusion. He says these things have to be done this way. The word decently here is kind of rare in the New Testament. It's used three times. a becoming manner, with propriety, with decency, with grace. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in chapter 4, verse 12. He said, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Properly, decently. It matters how we walk. It matters how we worship when we're together. It's a measure of self-control in building up others, not just self-expression. The word order there. All things should be done decently and in order. That's used a lot, 9 times in the New Testament. That's not a lot. 6 of them are in Hebrews because it's that phrase. You know about Melchizedek? I just throw this out. Melchizedek, the order of Melchizedek. That's this word, meaning the established pattern, the regular arrangement, a distinctive class of priests in the case of Melchizedek. You're aware of that. And everybody would nod in the ancient world. Yeah, there's an order of Levites. There's an order of Melchizedek. Okay. Paul's saying that you Christians are a new order, a holy priesthood. And what we do matters, and how we do it matters. You need to establish that you are no longer your own, but you belong to Christ. You're infused and indwelled with His Spirit, and you act properly. And this order is observable. When God builds His house of living stones, they're not just scattered about like a bucket of Legos. God is building something beautiful here so that it testifies to the reality of Jesus Christ raised from the dead. The power of grace to change us. We all like sheep have gone astray. He gathers us together. He builds us in a local place and in a larger place. And His kingdom will pass on into eternity. And the gates of hell will not deter what He is doing here. This is a big picture item. Bring your gifts to worship. Do it orderly. Understand who God is and please Him in how we do it all. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, You are a God of peace and order, and that is so unlike us in our human nature. Father, we marvel that You take us in our rebellion and our frailties, our waywardness, and You draw us to be Christ-like. That's an amazing thought. Father, continue that work in us. Help us to be submissive to Your word, Father, and not to our own imaginations. May we not continue to be prodigals, but knowing Your grace and Your favor, may we submit to You and serve You in the ways that please You. And may this be a witness to the world about what a wonderful, gracious God we serve. Help us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.